the head of the seed of the serpent, that even as mankind became more evil, and as chapter 6 we studied 2 weeks ago, we came to the conclusion after reading that mankind had become so evil that God felt his only alternative was to destroy mankind as he had made him, and seeing how he had devolved into an evil person, every imagination in his heart was evil, that he wanted to destroy them. And he knew that there was one righteous person, Noah, and he had a family. And God remembered that he made a pronouncement to not only to Satan, but to all of us in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman will destroy your seed, the seed of the serpent. So God couldn't just destroy all of mankind. And of course, Noah being a righteous man and God being a righteous judge, he wouldn't have destroyed Noah. But he certainly was not going to destroy all of mankind without a remnant, because that would have done away with his promised Messiah that was going to come. So Noah, through he and his family, through their seed, is the earth is going to be repopulated, and the proclamation is going to go forth that the seed of the woman is still available. It's still going to happen. So when we get into the actual flood waters coming into the scene where the earth is flooded, and God puts Noah and his three sons, their wives, and his own wife into the ark, and God shuts the door of the ark himself, which is very symbolic. Noah did not shut the ark, shut it up. God shut it and sealed it, meaning that once you are in the hand of God, once you are saved by God, he is the one that has you in his hands, and no other man can take you away from him. He seals you there. Mankind cannot take you away from the hand of God. Now, when they spend almost a year, I think it's a year and 100 days or something like that. He spends a year in the ark as the flood waters hover across the earth, and mankind and all of living stuff perished. And the Bible tells us that it rested in the mountains of Ararat, where if you look on a geographic map today, you'll notice that Mount Ararat is in the country of modern-day Turkey. It's really close to the border of Iran, but it's just to the north of where, you know, when the Garden of Eden was discussed, they talked about several rivers, one of which was the Tigris and the Euphrates, and those are in Iraq. So it's all about the same area. So even though a year's time, the ark was not built to sail, it was built to float. And so it floated, then, and after a year's time, it rested on the mountains of Ararat. So we pick up with the lesson today on, after a year's journey, after a year being locked up, sealed up with all these animals and your family, time has come where the waters are going to recede, and Noah and his children are going to exit the ark into a whole different world, a world no longer inhabited by mankind or animals, and one that he, if you can imagine, being in Noah's shoes, the door of the ark opens and he exits and he sees that you and your family are the lone survivors of this incredible planet. And what do you do when you realize, when that sinks in, that you have survived, God has protected you, God has saved you, and now God has opened the door to allow you to enter in. As he put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he has now opened the door for Noah and his family to enter into the world as it turned out to be. And what do you do with that? So that's where we pick up with what Noah, when he exits the ark, what does he do? So they're going to take the scripture this morning out of the 8th and 9th chapter of Genesis. So if we get into chapter 8, we're going to go down to verse 20. If you have a quarterly with you, you can follow along with me, where it says, "And Noah," this is as he's exiting the ark, he and his family, and you can imagine the animals have already been extracted from the ark, and we don't know if they've turned them loose or if they're all just gathered around. We're not sure of the particulars here. But the first thing Noah does, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." It's an interesting thing to do. Now, of course, we don't know if Noah in his pre-flood life routinely sacrificed. We don't know. We were never told that they did this. We believe that sacrificing went all the way back to Abel, When Abel was, you know, the keeper of the flock, and when he sacrificed to God, to the Lord, he gave of his best. We assume that that meant in a sacrificial way, because that was symbolic that God himself had had to take the life of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. So sacrificing, the shedding of blood, has always been, since sin entered into the camp, has always been a sign of atonement for sin. And here, Noah, who's been saved, who's been sealed up in the ark, the first thing he wants to do is build an altar unto the Lord, and he's going to take of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, he's going to offer a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, when you think of this, you're thinking, oh, well, this is certainly odd. Noah was told to just preserve a certain remnant of the animals, so he had a small remnant of each animal, and now he's going to start sacrificing them. Now that they've been cooped up for a year, and now they get free to be able to repopulate the earth, and Noah's going to start sacrificing them. But you notice when it says, took of every clean beast, if you go several chapters previous to this one, it tells us that God himself told Noah that of all the clean beasts, when they say clean versus unclean, we won't learn till Moses what this means. Now, how Noah knew this, we don't know. Moses will be given details of what's clean. A clean animal is one that's got a cloven, or doesn't have a does have a cloven hoof, and chews the cud. These are your cattle, your deer, your goats, your sheep, things of this nature. These are considered clean animals, and an unclean animal is one who doesn't have, or at least doesn't have a fully split hoof, and it doesn't chew the cud, which is your pigs and your dogs and your cats and your horses and things of this nature. So God separates these, and he tells Noah, when he bringing the animals to Noah, that of the clean ones, I want you to bring seven of them. I want them to come in sevens. Now that means there's three pairs, a male and a female. That's three pairs, that's six. So we've got the seventh one coming in by itself. Whether it's a male or female, we don't know. But you got seven of the clean animals coming on, and the Lord told him that of the unclean, bring two pairs. And so when Noah is coming out of the ark, the first thing he does is he starts sacrificing animals, but he's got that one that's just on its own. He's got the three pairs, the male and the female, but he's got that seventh one there that he kept, that he brought on the ark, that God told him to bring of the clean animals. And we assume, because we don't have all the details, that he took the seventh one, the one that was by itself, and he sacrificed unto the Lord. Now, it was a showing of Noah's heart in the matter, because we don't have a command from God that when you exit, you're going to sacrifice unto me. This is strictly, it seems, coming out of the heart of Noah, that the first thing he does when the door opens and he exits, the first thing he wants to do is give thanks unto the Lord, not only through the sacrifice, building of the altar and the giving of the sacrifice, but he's also, once again, going to shed blood, innocent blood, for the sake of sinful mankind. He is still doing this, and with God looking down upon the sacrifice, God certainly is pleased with Noah's heart, and what he is, the very first thing he's doing is to give thanks unto the Lord for this with the sacrifice. So in verse 21, it says that the Lord smelled a sweet savior, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. God has rested the ark. He's allowed the inhabitants of the ark to leave. He has smelled the sacrifice, and the sweetness of it has gone up to the nostrils of God. And what that means is, it doesn't mean that he's hungry and that he just smells good, and he's smelling the heart behind the sacrifice. The sacrifice is not only the shedding of blood, but the heart that's offering this up is what is smelling so good in a kind of an analogy of God. And he says this, that I will not again, after seeing the sacrifice, smelling it, and seeing the heart of Noah, he makes the proclamation that I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He has seen and he has known that because sin has entered in through Adam, And through the bloodline, every man that is born after Adam will have a sinful nature that needs to be saved and needs to have a Savior. He is no longer going to destroy the earth over what man has done, because man's heart, his imaginations are evil from his youth. It will never go away. It will be persistent upon this earth. As long as we walk this earth, there will be a nature in those that walk the earth of being sinful and being evil. Now, those of us who have taken on a new nature, a new creature, who have accepted Christ, we live differently. But those who have rejected Christ, every imagination is under the sun is of evil. And that will always be. So he's promised never to destroy it on behalf of man anymore because of them. While the earth remaineth, he continues, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's going to put a process in order to make everything, you know, no matter what man does, as long as this earth remains, he's not going to alter the natural way of the earth and its order. In other words, what the flood itself, as chaotic as that it was and destructive, that was not the natural order. The way he flooded the earth was not the natural order. When the earth itself, the groundwater, exploded into the air to flood the waters as in combination with the rainfall, I mean, nothing was done in order. It was cataclysmic. And God is saying, never again will I do this. As long as the earth remains, the same processes, generation after generation, springtime and harvest, day and night, cold and heat, summer and winter, that's going to keep going until this earth is over. And then Revelation tells us it will be destroyed in fire in the very end. But this is where God has taken what Noah has done, and he has made this proclamation. So now God's going to turn his attention to Noah and his sons, and he's going to speak directly to them. And I'm going to read a little bit more than what's in your quarterly, but I may lose you here. But it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." Interesting. Pre-flood, apparently animals did not fear man. Of course, Adam in the animal world, Adam had dominion over them. He named them. They certainly had a fellowship or a relationship as far as, there was no fear involved with it. But an interesting thing that said that was, you know, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 13, God says unto Noah pre-flood, right before he puts him in the ark, "The end of all flesh is coming before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." He's talking about the animals inclusive. That's one of the reasons he destroyed the animals, because they had turned violent. Not only had man's imagination been evil and they had turned violent upon the earth, but the animals had become violent. Does that mean they started tearing into each other? Did that mean that they started attacking mankind? We don't know. But we know that in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Because the whole earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." He's talking about the animals. But now, the ones that have been preserved and are out of the ark, God is telling Noah and his sons that I will have them to fear you. Every animal that exits that ark that you've lived with for this year-long time, that you fed and that you watered and that they knew you, and all, now I'm proclaiming that there is going to be a fear among every animal of human beings. And we see that still today. It's an amazing thing. And an animal that can be much larger than ourselves can still have a natural fear of mankind. When I read this, I can't help but notice that even the birds of the air, very few birds will allow you to come up and pet them, will they? I mean, a bird will flee in a heartbeat if you get anywhere near it. And an animal the same way. I mean, unless they're domesticated to where they've been around human beings their whole life, they will know. A wild animal's nature is to flee a human being more than any other animal. You can have animals passing each other in the forest and it won't affect them, but you have a human walk in and they scatter because of this God-given fear of mankind. And God has put that fear upon them, possibly, as I studied this, so many commentators agreed that part of this fear was that without fear, that the animals could possibly kill the humans, take over the humans, because here again, the whole world had become violent, and by putting fear in these animals, they would shun or walk away from the humans instead of trying to devour them. So it says, and every moving thing, and the flesh, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. That's the second thing that's changing here. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, shall you not eat. Now what he's doing here in this covenant that he's making with mankind, he's not only giving them their freedom and asking that the command is that they're to replenish the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. He's putting a fear of the animals into them so they don't have to worry about animals attacking them necessarily out of hunger and all of that. But now he is saying that you have the right to eat of the animals. According to commentaries and things of this theologians, it is understandable that they did not eat meat prior to the flood, or was never intended. We never see God giving them the command to eat meat. Everything from the garden on, when God even cursed the ground, he says you're going to have to eat from the sweat of your brow, as if they were to eat what they could grow. And now God is making something new post-flood by saying that you now, everything that moveth is free to you for meat, for food, just like the green herbs that I've grown. It's all available to you. But the blood, you cannot eat the meat with the blood. You do have to drain that. You have to cook this stuff to where the blood's out of it. You have to drain it because the blood is the life. Blood means something so symbolically to God that he doesn't want us to partake of it with the animals. So he does this with Noah and his sons, telling them several things that are changing. And then he gets into verse 8 and says, and God spake unto Noah. I'm in a chapter 9. I hope I said that. And in chapter 9, verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and said unto his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So he's already pronounced it to himself. Now he is telling Noah that this is my covenant with you. I've given you several commands, but in return, what a covenant is I'm making an agreement. I am entering into an agreement with you that I am no longer going to destroy the earth by a flood, which I have already, that I've just done. And God said, this is the token of the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token or a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow that is symbolic of the covenant, God has placed that in there, and it's interesting that he chose that covenant to appear after rain showers. I can't, you know, help but see the symbology of this, that the scientists will tell us how a rainbow occurs with the water molecules and the sunlight hitting and all of that, but yet it's all created by God, and God chose the bow, which will appear after a rainstorm, as symbolic gesture, as a sign for all that would look upon it to remember that God is a covenant-making God, that I've made a covenant that I will never do this again. And therefore, when I look upon this rainbow, it will remind me of my covenant, and it should remind you. Every time we see signs from God, it's a reminder of certain things that he has said to us through his word. Rainbow's no different. When we see that, not only do we say that's beautiful, or, you know, look, you know, wherever it may be, the beauty of it, but it should be a symbolic gesture or a sign to us that God is a covenant-making God, and he still, even in our generation, still acknowledges these things. Now, in verse 18, everything seems to be going great because they've exited the, Noah's done all the right things. He built the ark according to God's command. He and his sons took care of all the animals. Through a year's time in the ark, they've rested on Mount Ararat. God's opened the door. They've exited. The first thing Noah did was build an altar, and he sacrificed the Lord. All these things would point to Noah being a righteous man and doing the right thing. We know that God has mentioned that I'm not going to destroy the earth because the imaginations of man are always going to be evil in their heart. So I'm not going to destroy because of them anymore. So he knows that this, that seed of Adam is still there. So in verse 18, we start realizing we get the names of the sons of Noah, and what are they doing after the sacrifices, after God has made the covenant, after they've agreed upon it? Now regular life takes over. Now repopulation of the earth takes over. Now the daily grind of what do I do for a living? How do I sustain myself? Now this is taken on, and in verse 18, it starts in saying, and the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, of course, there's questions. Genesis is full of, people always have questions over Genesis. And it's an easy one because it's, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he didn't give us the details that we'd love to have. We'd love the book to be this thick, so every detail specific, so we knew exactly whatever was happening. But Moses, as the inspired writer of Genesis, the inspiration of the Holy Ghost telling him to write, he also included things in the book of Genesis that he knew in his day that if we were sitting with Noah, we may not know of that day. And every now and then we'll read parts of Genesis that'll say, now me and Janet's had discussions about this recently. Well, we'll read, well, how did Noah know about this? Or how did Adam know about that when Moses is writing it here? Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not only writing the history of what God did, but he's putting things in there for the reader of our day to know of importance. And this is one of those things that's important that they may have not known at the time, because it says his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. We have no indication that Canaan had even been born yet at the time that that Noah was farming the land as he exited. But Moses, the writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that Ham is the father of Canaan, because Canaan is going to be the father of the Canaanites that's going to infiltrate and live in the land of Canaan that the eventual children of Israel are going to go and inhabit. And God's going to tell the children of Israel to destroy every one of them. Remember that later on in the scriptures, he's going to tell the children of Israel to destroy men, women, children, the whole thing, destroy all the Canaanites. And we go, oh my word, that's incredible. Why would God do this? But yet he does. And it's important that Moses is telling us during this Noah's time that Ham is the father of Canaan, who's going to be his fourth son, most likely his youngest son. So he's taken some liberty there to let us know what's about to happen. So these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread or populated. So we get into verse 24, after several verses tell us what Noah is doing for a living. He's starting to plant his gardens again, and he's starting to plant vineyards to grow grapes. And he begins to drink of his produce there. Let me just tell you the story. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. All right, he made a mistake here. He drank too much of his own produce, and he became drunken, and he was uncovered, meaning naked, within his tent. So here is a respected man, a righteous man, and you have to understand that the naked body back in those biblical days was a shameful thing. Our minds today have just been infiltrated so much with body and things like this. It's not as, you know, it's seeing a naked body is wrong, but it's we're not immune to it. But when we see so much of it, we become something that hardened to it or whatever. Back then, desensitized. Thank you very, very much. But back then, to be naked was an incredible insult and shameful act of yourself. It almost goes back to Adam. When I say almost, we reflect it back to Adam and Eve, who walked in the garden with no shame. You know, there was no clothing covering their body. The glory of the Lord was on them. And the first thing that they noticed when they committed sin, when they disobeyed God, was their nakedness. That was the first thing that they noticed, and they were ashamed of themselves. For the nakedness was an exposure of sinfulness and sinful living or a sinful act, whatever. So with Noah, who drinks of his wine and he passes out in his tent in a naked state, it's a shameful thing for him to have done this. And it's even more shameful back in those days for someone to come in and see it. Because to see it means that you've exposed them for the shame that they're in. And because of that, it is a reproach against the person not only that was in the naked state, but also the person who gazed upon it. So it was someone, you know, I've read the scripture several times, let me go on and I'll tell you what the two basic ideas behind it are. He drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, and here again, Moses tells us again, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren, his two brothers, outside the tent. Ham goes in, sees the nakedness of his father, and instead of covering him, instead of immediately running out, he does nothing but then goes out of the tent. We don't know what he does inside the tent, but when he exits the tent, he immediately tells his brother about the shame of their father. You are not going to believe what I just saw. We thought he's a righteous man. He's in a drunken stupor. He's passed out in a naked state. It totally disrespects the father in an insurmountable way. So Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went in backwards so that they wouldn't expose or wouldn't see. They went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They took a great effort not to expose or to look upon the nakedness of their father, which would have been total disrespect. And here's the part that's interesting. And Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. How did he know that? We're not given the details of how he knew that. Did he awake and knew that he was covered and someone had to cover him, and he starts inquiring and was told the whole story? We don't know. We don't know the details. Some have said that because of what he pronounces, that Ham may have done something immoral to Noah laying there in his state. There are commentaries that will go and they'll see in the book of Leviticus, when God speaks of uncovering your nakedness, it's an immoral sex act. When you uncover the nakedness of a person, it's committed an immoral sex act. Was that what Ham did? We don't have the evidence of that. But if we read it as it's written, most commentaries will say, as you read it as it is written, it simply means, and it's hard for our mind to conceive how strongly rejecting this is just to uncover or to view the naked body of your father was such a disrespectful thing that it was just, there's nothing you could do worse to your father than to expose his nakedness and mock him. Laugh about it. Tell your brethren, guess what, I saw the old man. Nothing could have been more disrespectful. So if we go with that pattern, we get into what Noah says. Now he wakes up and he knows what his younger son, Ham, has done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. I'm going to curse Canaan. I'm not cursing Ham. I'm going to curse Canaan. A servant of servants shall be he unto his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." He's going to his other sons who walked in backwards and covered the shame of his nakedness. He's turning to give blessing unto those, but cursing unto Ham. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. They will dwell together. and Canaan shall be his servant. It's an incredible curse laid upon one of the sons by Noah, by the father. No curse had ever been given by one man to another. God had been the only one to curse things up to this point. But now Noah is cursing his son, his youngest son. But yet he's not cursing the son. He's cursing the son, the fourth son of Ham, which will be Canaan. Others, when you study this, it seems that this could be a prophetic statement that Noah, who may not have even knew of a son named Canaan yet, was making a prophetic curse that out of your loins will come a son of your own. His name will be Canaan, and he is going to inhabit a place and have immorality run through his veins, and his people will be immoral, and they will, by the purpose, they are going to be the servants of all of your other brothers. That's going to be the curse I'm placing on your son. It could have been that by the time this event happened, that the son of Ham named Canaan, maybe he was alive. We don't know. We don't believe so because the timing of this between Noah when he exited he was 601 years old when he exited the ark and when this took place, we don't think that's the case. But here is a prophetic curse that Noah is making to Ham, but not to him, but to his son and to his descendants. It shows us that what God knew from the beginning when he opened the ark and the waters had receded, and he makes a proclamation to himself that never again will I'm going to destroy the earth for the sake of mankind's evil, trying to purge mankind. Never again am I going to destroy everything in an attempt to get sin out of here. As long as there's a remnant of people on this earth, there's going to be evil that will creep into the descendants and to the generations, and I'm going to have to provide a Savior, just as I promised in the garden. That Savior is still going to be the only way to provide salvation to my people, to the people that accept me. No longer can I take it and destroy those, hoping to save a remnant that will be righteous, because even in the righteous, their generations after them, evil will come back and persist. Which is the reason why he's not going to destroy the earth until the very end, until Christ comes again and we are in heaven, and then he destroys the earth through fire, not by flood. What this is setting up, today's lesson, not only is God making a covenant with Noah and is appreciative of Noah's act and his altar and his sacrificing and being a righteous man, but God knew that Noah's sons, not all of them, would be righteous. And that although he's making a covenant, he's also going to continue going down the pathway of providing a Savior that will one day come for all those of us who believe that we will have the safe shelter as Noah had if we accept Jesus Christ as our blood-atoned Savior. But it's also setting the stage that as long as this earth remains, there will be evil. We will not live in an earth in our time. There will not be an earth that will be righteous. There will not be an earth that will be pure and holy unto the Lord. There will be a remnant of us that preserve those righteous ways. But the predominance of the earth will continue. Jesus reminded us when the disciple says, when will the end of times be? And he refers back, so as it was in the days of Noah, will be the end of the times. When every imagination was evil all through the earth, when Noah was the only one that was righteous, such is the case, will always be the case on this earth. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to say, well, why not just eradicate sin out of one line? Why are the Canaanites? Why not just wipe them out or whatever? But yet, the lesson today initiated next week's lesson because it said out of the sons of Noah, out of these three sons, would inhabit the entire earth. Everyone, all the races of people would come from these three sons. Next week, we're actually going to be talking about that particular situation. Out of one race came many nations, the whole earth. We don't all look alike. We don't all have the same customs. We don't all live in the same area. But it's amazing that our blood ties us together. You know, no matter what color or creed or geography that we're from, when you cut us and we bleed, the same elements of the blood is the same, no matter what the race may be. We want to talk about the out of one race comes many nations, because this is leading into the Tower of Babel and all that's those exciting things. So we'll wrap up early human history next week with one race, many nations. I hope you have a good week. We'll look forward to next week getting into this, and we'll see you then.